greet you in Jesus' name this morning. Thank you for your prayers. The sermon title is The Picture Frame on the Wall. I heard an account, and I heard it in Fulton County. I kind of assumed that's where it happened, but I don't know that for sure. There was a family had three children. The parents had a farm, and the oldest son was given the instruction. He was made the executor of the state of the estate and said, told to divide the farm between his siblings when the parents passed. And so eventually the parents did pass, and so the oldest brother calls a family meeting, says, "We're dividing up the farm." He gives his siblings each a $20 bill, said, "That's your share." And that was the end of the meeting, which I guess that kind of stuff happens often when people can get away with it. But the thing that stuck out to me was the younger brother took his $20 bill and framed it and stuck it on the wall and said, "That's to remind myself of what my brother's like." Hebrews 13:1 says, "Let brotherly love continue." It's the shortest text I've ever preached from. It's also the main point. Let brotherly love continue. I'd like to look at some questions about the text. What kind of love is this? And who's it for? Why wouldn't brotherly love continue? What would make it stop? And then what can we do to encourage it? So what kind of love is this? Brotherly love. It's not, this specific verse is not agape love. It's brotherly love. It's Philadelphia love, and we're familiar with that. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, brotherly kindness. And it's closely related to Philadelphos love, fond of the brethren, or fraternal affection. A fraternity is a group formed around a common bond. Let brotherly love continue. You know, it's natural to love your siblings, your blood relatives. You have a common bond. You grew up in the same family. You have a common background. Due to that, you probably view the circumstances in life somewhat the same way. And family loyalty is an aspect of this. You know, you have the Hatfields and the McCoys and the Appalachian Hills, and you touch one of us, you hit one, you hit everybody, and we'll defend each other first and ask questions later. And we see this some in Jewish history. We had tribalism. The tribe of Ephraim would stick together. The tribe of Benjamin would stick together. There was actually a situation at the end of the book of Judges where there was a civil war fought, and 40,000 Israelite soldiers died, and the tribe of Benjamin was almost wiped out because of family loyalty. And the particulars of that story were that the city of Gibeah was exceeding wicked, and finally things reached the point, an incident happened where the nation of Israel says something has to be done. They got together and said, "We have to judge the city of Gibeah." And Gibeah was a Benjamite city, and rather than the Benjamites, the tribe of Benjamin, rather than siding with God and with the nation of Israel, said, "No, we're going to stick up for family loyalty." And it was a civil war fought, and all but 600 of the Benjamite men were wiped out. So family loyalty is an aspect of brotherly love, but brotherly love is so much more than family loyalty. So why wouldn't brotherly love continue? Well, because my brother did whatever, fill in the blank. He gypped me out of the farm. In 5 seconds or less, can you name, just somebody call out the answer, can you name two brothers in Scripture that loved each other? Now, in 5 seconds or less, name two brothers in Scripture that either hated each other or killed each other. Okay. For some reason, we have all kinds of examples. Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, David's sons, David's brothers, Joseph and his brothers. Now, there was, you know, Jacob and Esau fortunately forgave each other, but we don't read they had a whole lot of a relationship after that time. And same with Joseph, forgave his brothers for what they did. But I'm not sure how much of a relationship they had. They didn't believe that he really forgave them. When Jacob died, their father, his brothers came to him afterwards and said, "Dad wanted to make really sure that you would still be nice to us after he passed, and he said to make certain that, you know, he wanted to make sure that you're not going to get revenge on us." And it actually made Joseph weep because he realized his brothers didn't believe that he forgave them. Now in the New Testament we have Peter and Andrew were brothers that had a fishing business together, and James and John the same. And I guess just because they were in business together does not mean they loved each other, does it? But we don't read they had any arguments. But back to this idea that excuse me, it's natural to love your siblings. It's also natural for that love to break down, isn't it? Without Jesus Christ, our relationships will break down. Without Jesus Christ, our relationships are doomed to failure. You know, in 1 John 3, 13 and 14, it says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." And that's what the world does. The world hates. Love is from God. Place where I take some of my vehicles to get worked on. I was up there the one day, and the mechanic was moping around. I said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, his friend had brought him an antique rollback. It was like a late 60s rollback. It probably should have went to the trash heap, but..." And he was supposed to replace the U-bolts on the leaf springs. And so he did, and called his friend up and said, "Your truck's done," and he came and picked it up. And he hadn't even gone 2 miles down the road, and the truck started shimmying, and he hit the brakes, and the whole back axle rolled out from underneath the truck, and he's skidding down the road on the frame rails. Fortunately, nobody was coming, and he got it pulled off the road, and he called his friend up and said, you know, told him what happened. He came down with the backhoe and got him back to the shop. And so they got to looking what happened, and I'm not much of a mechanic, but apparently there's a center bolt that holds your axle and your leaf springs together, and they thought that had failed and allowed the whole axle to roll out from under the truck. So then the question came up, well, who's going to pay for this? Well, he had just replaced the U-bolts on the leaf spring. He hadn't touched the center bolt. Well, yeah, but you said the truck was done, and it's like it's worse shape now than it was when you said it was fixed. And it just, they had been friends for a long time, and it appeared that their friendship was not going to withstand a truck accident. And I guess we could take the rest of the time here this morning that I'm supposed to be preaching, and we could just tell stories about, you know, well, this happened to me, and this is what my family's like. And yeah, well, let me tell you this story about our family. And I suppose that would keep us all awake this morning, but, you know, we don't need proof that our world's broken. We don't need proof that there's broken relationships out there. We all know that. It's a result of sin. One result of the sin curse was that there's going to be strife in relationships. We need solutions. Let brotherly love continue. So what kind of love is this? Well, it's love of the brotherhood, but without agape love, without self-sacrificing and giving love, that brotherly love is going to break down and fall apart. There's other places in Scripture where we're called to agape love. John chapter 13. Verses 34 and 35. Every time it says the word love here, it's agape love. John 13, 34. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." If the world sees this, they're going to know that you're my disciples. It's not natural for the world to love like this. Normal human love breaks down and falls apart under the strain. Then over in 1 John chapter 3, picking up at verse 10. "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil." He's contrasting here the world and God. The world hates, God loves. "Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." You know, I said earlier that this "let brotherly love continue" is Philadelphia love. It's not agape love. So why doesn't, if other places in Scripture we are called to agape love, why doesn't it just say agape love everybody? Because we are called to that, right? We're even supposed to love our enemies. This calling us to love our brothers narrows it down a little bit. You know, we're called to love our family, our own flesh and blood, and we're called to love our church family. Of all the people in the world, we should be able to love those two groups of people, shouldn't we? Our own family and our church family. We have a fraternity, we have a common bond, we have a blood bond, and we have the bond of Jesus Christ. I think there's a reason here that he calls us to love our brothers. And it's not that we say, well, there's brothers and others, and I love my brothers and I don't love the other category. But it's actually looking at it from the other angle. You know, there's a lawyer that came to Jesus and said, who's my neighbor? And he wanted to define neighbor so that he didn't have to love everybody. He said, I just want to know who my neighbor is and I can get away with not loving everybody else. And Jesus said, you're missing the point. The point is that everybody that you see in need is your neighbor. And I think that's the point here of this. We're being called to love our brothers. This person is your brother, and so make the conscious choice to love them. Let brotherly love continue. It's not looking for a way to get out of it, to say, well, that person's not my brother, so I can get out of loving them. It's saying, that person is my brother, and I'm going to choose to love him. So what kind of love is this? In the end, it has to be agape love for my brothers. Let brotherly love continue. So what would hinder it? What would stop it? Well, can you believe what my brother did to me? Yeah, probably. Offenses will come. I'm not sure if that's being fatalistic or realistic, but offenses will come. Peter asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? He said, 7 times? And Jesus said, no, 490 times. And both Peter's question and Jesus' answer, Jesus' number was a whole lot higher than Peter's number, but both the question and the answer are built on the premise that offenses will come. Dave Glick was at our church for Pulpit Exchange, and he preached on the need for us to be peacemakers. Peace does not happen on its own. Peace has to be made. The devil loves to attack our relationships, and we can't blame it all on the devil. The devil plays on our fallenness, on our pride, on our selfishness. But peace has to be made. There has to be a conscious effort made toward making peace. And we have this command, let brotherly love continue. Why? Because if we don't work at it, if we don't keep working at it, brotherly love is just kind of dwindle away and die out. Or offenses will come and it'll come to a screeching halt quickly. So how do we deal with offenses? Well, one way you can deal with offenses is to avoid the person. And avoiding a person has its advantages in that it's fairly safe. You don't have to go outside your comfort zone. And it's fairly low effort. You don't have to put much into it. And it's fairly easy. It's the path of least resistance. Unfortunately, it has some disadvantages as well. It doesn't really resolve the problem. We're supposed to be peacemakers. And avoiding somebody doesn't really make peace. There may be a situation where if you live far from somebody that it helps keep the peace. But even then, I would say it's more of an uneasy stalemate than peace. For example, if you would have asked Jacob when he was living with Laban, you know, how are things with you and Esau? Well, I'm not really sure. They weren't that great when I left. Well, when Jacob went to go back, he found out how things were with him and Esau. Here comes Esau with 400 men. And I think it was simply an act of God that God kept Esau from killing Jacob at that point. Brotherly love. It's our family and also our church family. And the church family extends to every believer around the world. You know, Paul and Goldie are over in Nepal. And the Nepali believers are our brothers and sisters. But the people that we have the most chance to practice love on are the people right here this morning, the people in your local church body. And talking about avoiding somebody, you know, avoiding somebody is hard to do in a church this size. If your church is 600 people, you can kind of hide in the corners and hide in the crowd. But if your church is this small or smaller, it's kind of hard to really avoid somebody. And so you need to talk it out. If I know that there's hostility between me and a brother, I need to get together with that brother and talk about it. You know, what did I do to you? Or what did you do to me? What has to happen for there to be peace? And this is hard. It gets out of my comfort zone. And there's risk. The other person might respond in anger. And it takes a lot of thought. You have to put a lot of thought into it ahead of time. How am I going to communicate to my brother that doesn't accuse him and it doesn't escalate the issue and it actually gets to the root of the problem? You know, we don't just want to deal with symptoms. We have to get to the root of the problem. And brotherly love isn't just about dealing with conflict, but there's going to be lots of conflict that we have to work through if we're going to love our brothers. So how do you want your brethren to remember you? Last winter, J. Mark and Joyce and Jess and I went out to EBI for a week of pastoral training. And one of the first day there, they gave us a survey to fill out, and one of the questions was, how do people describe you? Well, I don't know how people describe me. I mean, I know how I want them to describe me, but I wasn't brave enough to ask anybody how they describe me. So I still don't know. But I know how I would like people to describe me. And there's a couple things that go into that. One is the things I do to others that they can remember me by. But then there's the thing that that person chooses to remember me by. You know, thinking about it then from my angle, what am I going to keep in the front of my mind when my brother's name comes up? The example I started with, where the brother took the $20 bill and framed it on the wall. And something like that is not just a minor irritation, that's stealing. And if that's a church member, that cannot be allowed to stand. We could not steal from one another. Let him that stole steal no more, Ephesians 4:27. But let's say that you have a blood brother that did that to you. So now what? There's an offense. So let's say you go and talk to him. Yeah, what's wrong? Well, you stole the farm from me. Yeah, that's the way it is. And if you don't like that, I mean, be happy you got that much. If you don't like that, give me the $20 back. So what did Jesus say? There's a man that came to Jesus and said, tell my brother to divide the inheritance. And Jesus said, no. He said, who made me a ruler and a judge over you? So basically, Jesus said, walk away from it. Well, when's the last time you walked away from a third of a farm? And I know this sounds trite or like a cliche, but is it going to matter 100 years from now? What is going to matter is what I did about it. What is going to matter is my response to what my brother did. And I cannot take a $20 bill and frame it on the wall and focus on that and then build a positive relationship out of that. If I'm going to be focusing on the negative, that is not going to bring about positive results. All of us have little things that irritate each other. And that example is kind of a big thing. That's not really a minor thing. But there's brokenness in all of us, in our families, in our churches. You know, what do you want people to think about you? Well, you want them to focus on your good traits, right? Not about the places where you didn't grow up yet. And the same goes for us. You know, if we want others to think the best of us, we're going to have to think the best about other people. Leon Martin shared that at Nickel Mines, their ministry team has made a promise or a commitment to each other that they're not going to speak ill of each other. He said sometimes in official meetings, things can get kind of blunt. I mean, you don't want to beat around the bush. You want people to know. Sometimes if you just kind of talk tenderfoot around the subject, people don't really know what you think about it. And so, especially in official meetings, they just say it how it is. And things can get pretty heated, and people can share their opinion on one side and then the other side. And he said, sometimes you can be on the way home from an official meeting, and why did my brother say that? He must think I'm dirt, or he must not value my opinion at all. Actually, I think he was trying to insult me, and he said, no, stop. We've made a commitment to each other that we're not going to speak ill of each other, and everything we say is going to be for my brother's good and for the good of the church, even if it doesn't sound like it. And you might say, well, I'm not sure that everybody here this morning has made that kind of commitment to me. And maybe they haven't verbally, but we should be that committed to each other. Romans 12:10 says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another in brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." That means what? What actually means that we should be seeking to make sure our brother gets a better deal than what we got. You know, how often am I doing that? Ephesians 4:32, "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Philippians 4:8, "Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest and just and pure and lovely and good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." You know, all these verses support the idea that we should be putting good things in the picture frame on the wall. Let brotherly love continue. That there's two words, let and continue, both have the idea that brotherly love was happening and they were supposed to keep it up. So what kind of things were these Christians doing? We have the early church described in the book of Acts, the first couple chapters there, and I'm not sure when the book of Hebrews was written. It was probably written a couple decades at least past the AD 30s. And so I'm not sure if the book of Hebrews was written to the church that's described there in the book of Acts or not. But since we lack a whole lot of historical record, I wanted to read a couple verses here for a foundation out of Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 42. Acts 2:42, "And the believers continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." We see two things that they were doing. They were spending a lot of time together, and they had community of goods. They were spending time together. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I think that was in scriptural teaching and fellowship. I'm not sure if that was fellowship with the apostles or fellowship with each other. And in breaking of bread, eating together, and in prayers. So they were spending a significant amount of time together, and a large portion of that was in worship and in spiritual teaching. And then they also had community of goods. They had all things common, and there's some verses in chapter 4 that I wanted to read. Chapter 4, verse 32. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." So they stopped viewing their stuff as mine. Now, I'm not pushing for living in a commune, but I think it's neat that they stopped being possessive of what they had. They stopped saying, "No, that's mine." They said, it's all of ours together. You can have that. You can use that. You can count that as yours if you want. Again, I'm not pushing the idea of communal living. We look at the early church and we say, well, that's the way it should be. But I find it very interesting that the first church squabble was about what? Money, wasn't it? The Greeks said that their widows were not getting their share of the daily distribution. And I'm not sure what to make of that. I just find it interesting. But the point I want to get here is that it takes time and it takes resources to care. This early church here was spending a lot of time together and they were sharing their stuff. It takes time and it takes resources to care. 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, it says, "But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So basically he's saying, don't just say you love somebody, prove it. Do it. Love sees a need, and love wants to help out. And we have an example of that in Acts chapter 9. You've heard of the story of Dorcas or Tabitha. Acts chapter 9, verse 36. "Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days she was sick and died, whom when they had washed they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up." I think love is reciprocal. Often, the more time that we spend with people, the more we want to care about them. At least I find that in my own life. Let brotherly love continue. You know, who's that command for? That week at EBI, it was a week on pastoral training, and we spent 2 days on sermon preparation and delivery, and then 2 days on member care. And it was good information, it was helpful, but it really raised the bar for the job. And I can stand here and preach, and that's only part of the job. And I would say that's probably the easy part. The other part of the job is to keep track of how everybody in the congregation is doing, and to be there if somebody's struggling, if somebody is in need, to be there to help out, to help carry the load. And I'm not sure that was emphasized when I was called to the ministry. And I just came away from that week feeling there was a big weight added to my load. It's like, I can't do all of this. And I'm not necessarily trying to pass the buck, but it's everybody in the church, it's their responsibility to do member care. Your ministers can't do it all. Your ministers can't be there for everybody. And it's each of our responsibility to care for one another, to weep with those that weep, to rejoice with those that rejoice, to bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Hebrews 12, 28, two verses before our text this morning. Right before it says, "Let brotherly love continue," it says, "We receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Our God is a consuming fire, so we want to serve him acceptably. How do we serve him acceptably? Well, one way we serve God acceptably is to love your brother. That's worshiping God. That's sacrifice that is well-pleasing to him. You know, everything in this life is under the curse of sin. There's brokenness in this world. Jesus said, "Lay not up your treasure on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal," because everything here is under the curse. We can try to lay up treasures here on earth, and it's under the curse. Moth and rust corrupt it, and sinful men can affect it. Sinful men can break through and steal. And even our families and our churches are broken. You know, our church started in 2010, we started having Bible studies together. And in 2011, the spring, we started meeting together on Sunday mornings. And when we started, you know, I thought this group of people was just pretty neat. I mean, obviously, I'm old enough to know nobody's perfect, but this group of people was certainly more perfect than the last group we came from. And now it's going on, it'll pretty soon be 10 years. And you know what? I found out that everybody's just pretty normal. Even our churches are broken. Everything in this life is under the curse. And you know, There is love, there is unity, there is brotherhood in our churches. There can be and there should be. Our relationships can be redeemed. But it comes through forgiving each other, through saying I'm sorry, through talking through issues. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. We're never going to find a church where everything just clicks. Everything's just the way I want it, and I don't have to submit to anything. There's always going to be bearing and enduring things, the brokenness of each other. There's always going to be things to work on. Let brotherly love continue. So the question I would leave you with is, what are you going to put on that picture frame on the wall? What are you going to put in that has your brother's name on it? And then also, what are you giving your brothers to put in their frames to remember you by? Agape love is not happy unless it's blessing others. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer.